I've really, really enjoyed these Sunday nights of being able to do this. And so it was a wonderful vision. And it's both satisfying and a little bit sad to come here to the last one of this year, where we're going to talk about the doctrine of future things, the doctrine of what's to come. And just to give it that sort of perspective here, excuse me, let me get to my notes here. I'm going to be teaching in this first session, because what we're going to do is I'm going to do today some teaching in the first session on the second coming, some aspects of it that I had not really considered before that I'm going to talk to you about here tonight. And then in the second part, we're going to do a little survey of the book of Revelation, just sort of a quick survey of Revelation. But let me sort of set the stage with this by telling you about a time when I was in Israel. I wanted to say it was about four and a half years ago. The group of people, and on this particular trip, we're doing a lot of hiking around Israel. By the way, you see up on the screen that we have our questions line. Text your questions to that number. Pastor Zach will collect them, and at the end, he'll come on up and ask questions. And that also goes for those of you who are joining us online. You can also text to the number you see up there on the screen, and we can deal with those questions afterwards. But anyway, I was with Israel, and I was with there with a pastor that I met on that trip named Pastor Dominic Dinger from Calvary Chapel, or actually Refuge St. Cloud, a Calvary Chapel church in St. Cloud, Minnesota. And Dominic's a great pastor. I enjoy the guy's company. I was just out of this church a few weeks ago. But back there, we were talking about the second coming. I think we were maybe on the Mount of Olives and talking about the Mount of Olives, and goes, isn't it amazing to say what's going to happen on the second coming and how Jesus is going to do this and Jesus is going to do this and Jesus is going to do this in a second coming? I go, whoa. I never filed it away just that way before. Can you run that through for me again? And so he ran it through for me again. And I said, listen, you got to write that down, take some notes on it and send it to me. I got to look that over. And so when I had the occasion to teach this evening about the doctrine of future things, eschatology, end times, I thought, what a great time for us to walk through this together. Now, there's going to be a little bit of a lead up, but what I'm going to talk to you about this evening is sort of a suggested sequence. What's actually going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth in glory and power? What's going to happen when that happens? So give me a little bit of time, just as a lead up to that, to talk about these things. Number one, we understand that Jesus is coming for his church. This is what we would call the catching away of the church. The common term used in parlance is the rapture of the church, though you won't find that term in an English Bible. But the term catching away is found there in 1 Thessalonians. This idea is present that Jesus Christ is going to come and catch away his church. Now look, there are many Christians who believe earnestly that the return of Jesus is one event in a point of time that encompasses both of those things. That Jesus Christ will come and catch away his church and then immediately return with his church. I want you to know that even though I understand that, I've read those people's understanding and background, I would disagree with that approach, and I would say that actually the second coming of Jesus Christ comprises at least two distinct events that are separated by some appreciable period of time. And just to give you a quick summation of why I believe that, I believe it based on the principle that everybody would believe who takes the Bible seriously. Everybody who takes this Bible seriously would say that the scriptures don't contradict themselves. And because I believe that the scriptures don't contradict themselves, that there must be two distinct phases or events or expressions of Jesus' second coming. One to receive his people and one coming to consummate the judgment of those who reject and rebel against him. And I would say this, I believe that because the scriptures don't contradict themselves, that these two phases or aspects of the return of Jesus must be separated by some period of time. And the reason why I believe that is because when you take a look at the scriptures that describe the return of Christ, different world conditions are described. Some places that speak of the return of Jesus speak of him returning to what we would call a business as usual world, when things are operating as normal. There's other passages of scripture that speak of Jesus returning to a world that is in absolute cataclysm, just turmoil beyond despair. Well, which is it? Is Jesus going to return to a business as usual world? Or is he going to return to a world that's filled with cataclysm and judgment? I would say both are true. There's just two aspects of his coming separated by some appreciable time. Different approaches of Jesus Christ to the earth are described. Some passages describe Jesus coming to meet his church in the air. Other passages describe him coming to the earth in judgment. Different positions of the people of God are described. Some passages describe the people of God meeting Christ in the air and being taken away to heaven. Other passages describe the people of God coming with Jesus Christ as sort of an army of judgment upon the earth. And different scenarios regarding the predictability of the return of Christ are described. There are some passages where Jesus was emphatic. No man knows the day or the hour. You can't know it. It's absolutely unknowable. There's other passages of scripture that say, when this event happens, start marking your calendars. It's going to be 1,260 days. I think that's the number. This certain number of days until the end. So which is it? Again, I think this is very adequately and powerfully explained by there being two distinct aspects of the second coming of Jesus. Now, I say that recognizing that there are people, and I know there are people who do this because I've heard this, I've been the brunt of it, who mock that idea. Oh, you think there's a second coming of Jesus? And then you think there's a third coming of Jesus? And then do you think there, how many more comings of Jesus do you think there's going to be? I thought there was just a second coming, on and on and on. Listen, I think that that is a foolishly dismissive way to deal with this idea. And now is a perfect time for us to discuss it in this Christmas season. I want you to think about the first appearing of Jesus Christ on this earth. How many different aspects were there to the first coming of Jesus? When did Jesus come? Well, you could say he came when he was conceived in Mary's womb. You could say that he came when he was born in Bethlehem. You could say that he came when he came out of Egypt, as was prophesied, when the refugee family came back into the land of Israel. You could say that he came when he started his ministry and was baptized. You could say he came when he was presented to Israel on the triumphal entry. In the first coming of Jesus, I could list for you at least five, and maybe if we thought about it, we could come up more, at least five different legitimate aspects of his first coming. And any one of those, you could say, even though some of them are separated by 30 years from another, you could say, well, that is an aspect of Jesus' coming. So to kind of blithely dismiss this, well, no, there can't be two distinct aspects of Jesus' second coming. Well, nonsense. Of course there can. I think the scriptures argue that there are. So this is what we're talking about. First, the fact that Jesus is coming for his church. Second, that the earth will endure a terrible season before the glorious return of Jesus. How I think it lays out is Jesus catches away his church. Now, God is still at work on the earth in that period, no doubt about it. But after Jesus catches away his church, there will be a terrible time of calamity on this earth. Listen to Jesus' description of this time. Matthew chapter 24, verses 21 and 22 says this. These are the words of Jesus. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sakes, those days will be short. Friends, if we take the words of Jesus seriously there, that's a staggering statement. In the 13th and 14th century, I believe I have my history dates right, when Europe endured the worst of the Black Plague, up to a third of the European population died in a plague. Can you imagine what that would be like? Think about just in this room, every third person dead within a year. That's a plague and a catastrophe. Jesus said, the time that's going to come, the time that's commonly called the Great Tribulation, that will be worse than this. And you can just start going through and mark wars, terrors, catastrophes, all this. Jesus said, nothing in human history will compare what happens on the earth during this time of Great Tribulation. And the crisis and the calamity of those days is going to reach all humanity. Look at what it says here in Revelation chapter 6. It says, and the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Did you notice this? The point I want to get at here is that this calamity reaches all of humanity. Everybody's affected. So first, Jesus comes and catches away his church. Second, there's going to be a time of incredible calamity on earth, a seven-year period, with the worst of the calamity concentrated in the second half of that 7 years. But here's what I want to get into, and here's the part that I got to say, blessedly surprised me as I dug into it, the phases or the aspects of the glorious coming of Jesus. Look, I don't know how you've thought about the second coming of Jesus. I've thought of it, okay, you know, look, there's a bunch of armies gathered there in the Valley of Jezreel, standing there below Megiddo. There's all these armies together. You know, a light shines in the sky, the heavens rip open, Jesus comes down with a horse and a sword, followed by an army, and he just kind of comes and wipes out a bunch of people, and then that's it. Well, kind of. Let's walk through it step by step. First, an army from the global confederation that's led by a coming world leader will gather at a place the Bible calls Armageddon, which is the Valley of Jezreel in central Israel. The whole world gathers together for battle at this place known as Armageddon. Revelation chapter 16, verse 12. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. The gathering of human armies hostile to God and his purposes will happen at that particular place at the end of this time of great calamity. Now, when that happens, what will be the reaction of God? Well, the first aspect of his reaction will be to taunt the nations to come and fight against him. I'm serious. Look at this. Joel chapter 3, verses 9, 10, and 11. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Pause right there. That's usually not the way we think of it, isn't it? We think of the verse from Isaiah that goes the other way. Take your swords and beat them into plowshares. Here, God is taunting the nations. And he says, take all those plowshares and beat them into swords. Come on, let's have a battle. Okay, continuing on. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and come and gather all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. God is taunting the nations to come and do battle against him, and he mocks the nations that have set themselves against him and against his Messiah. Psalm 2, beginning at verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heavens, in the heavens, shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. That's God's first reaction when the armies of the world get. He taunts them, he draws them, he mocks them for coming against him. Now, what happens next? Now, I have to explain here. What I'm going to talk to you about next in the order of events is somewhat speculative. I could give you an alternative chronology or order of these events in just a moment, and maybe I'll suggest it when we're done. But this is the order of events that seems to make the most sense to me. First, at the end of this period of great calamity, the nations of the earth send armies to gather together in this area of what is today central Israel, the Valley of Jezreel. Second, Jerusalem is attacked, and up to half the city is taken captive by those who are enemies against God, his Messiah, and the people of Israel. Look at these passages. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, I have no doubt that there are many Bible scholars, students, commentators who read that and go, "Oh, well, that was fulfilled in 70 AD when the Romans devastated Jerusalem." I say, well, okay. But let me just suggest this. That last line was not fulfilled in 70 AD. "But the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Oh, yes, they were in 70 AD. The Jews were completely expelled for many years from Jerusalem by the Romans after the debacle of 70 AD. So whatever 70 AD was, it wasn't the fulfillment of this. Here's another one, Micah chapter 4, beginning at verse 11. We're going to go to the first verse of Micah chapter 5. "Now also many nations have gathered against you who say, 'Let her be defiled and let our eye look upon Zion.'" Zion, of course, being the representation of Israel or of Jerusalem. "But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, nor do they understand his counsel, for he will gather them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, that you shall beat in pieces many peoples. I will consecrate their gain to the Lord and their sustenance to the Lord of the whole earth. Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on the cheek." So here's how I conceive it. The armies of the world, or at least representatives of those armies, gather together at what we call Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel, but not terribly far from them, especially not by modern standards, is Jerusalem. Some divisions of that global army come against Jerusalem as well and make a great deal of progress in conquering that city. What happens then? This is number three. Israel turns to their Messiah in faith and repentance, confessing their sins. When faithful and repentant Israel petitions Jesus to return, he will come and rescue them. Long ago, God promised this would happen. Let me read to you something glorious. It's sort of a long section here, but it's from Jeremiah chapter 3. This is wonderful. Look at this. Jeremiah chapter 3, starting at verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, "Backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words towards the north and say, 'Return, backsliding Israel,' says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity, that you've transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you've not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. Then it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord, it shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor shall it be made any more.' At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers." Beautiful repentance and gathering of Israel back to the land. You see, Israel's suffering during this last period of human history that we often call the Great Tribulation, their suffering during the tribulation will help them turn their hearts to God. Hosea chapter 5, verse 15 says this, "I will return again to my place till they acknowledge their offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Can I call your attention to those words one more time? Can you imagine Jesus the Messiah saying to his brothers and sisters of Israel, "I will return again to my place. I'm going to go back to heaven till you acknowledge your offense. Then they will seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me." Of course, there's also familiar passages like Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, that describe how Israel will mourn over their previous rejection of Jesus the Messiah. Zechariah 12, 10, "And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." Friends, this is going to be fulfilled. Salvation will come to Israel, and as a people, they will be saved through their faith and repentance in Jesus the Messiah. As Romans 11 says, starting at verse 25, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" I think this testimony in the scriptures of the eventual great repentance of Israel, seen in Jeremiah, seen in Hosea, seen in Zechariah, mentioned in Romans, to me, none of those really compare to this final scene I'll show you describing the repentance of Israel. It's the words of Jesus himself. You know, at his triumphal entry on that very same day, Jesus came and looked over Jerusalem. Well, I'll just read it to you. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37. This is what Jesus said to Israel on that day. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Folks, I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is not returning to this earth in glory and majesty until the people of Israel, the Jewish people as a whole, welcome him back and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So again, I see this all as a part, all as a chain of events. The armies gather together at Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. An attack is made against Jerusalem as well. In desperation and enlightenment from the Holy Spirit, the Jewish people, Israel, calls upon Jesus. They look to him as their Messiah. With great pain in their hearts, they look upon him whom they have pierced. They mourn, they repent, they open up their hearts. And then what happens? Then Jesus Christ returns in glory from heaven, accompanied by cosmic upheaval and armies in heaven. Look at this from Matthew chapter 24, starting at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Isn't that remarkable? Welcome now by a repentant Israel, Jesus Christ returns. And in the midst of cosmic disturbance, that friends, look, if there was an astronomer among us, I don't think that they could or we could adequately explain what's actually going to happen to these heavenly bodies. Look, I don't know. I just know that if you were on the earth at that moment, you would say, it looks to me like the stars are falling from the heavens. It looks to me like the sun is perishing from the sky. It's going to be a time of cosmic upheaval of the highest order. And then another description of this, Revelation chapter 19, starting at verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it that he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron, and he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's amazing, isn't it? Now, up to this point in my description of the events regarding the glorious return of Jesus, there's only been one of them that was kind of like a, whoa, yeah, I didn't really put that in place for. It was the attack against Jerusalem. I mean, I hadn't really put that in my mind. Maybe some of you, oh yeah, come on, David, it says that. But for me, it was, oh yeah, yeah. Look, I see that now. That whatever battle's fought isn't going to be fought just at the Valley of Jezreel. Obviously, that'll be a center of it. But there's obviously going to be some great action against Jerusalem as well. Now, let me continue to show you things that kind of blew my mind that I hadn't really considered before. Where is Jesus Christ going to, how can I express this? Land, so to speak, when he comes to, well, I think he's going to come first to what we would call modern day Jordan. Look at these. The returning Jesus first comes to Bozra, and he defends the Jewish people. Bozra was an ancient capital of the Edomites, and it's the site of the modern Jordanian town of Bazira, if I'm saying that correctly. It's about 40 miles from Petra, another stronghold of ancient Edom. This area, Petra slash Bozra, is going to be attacked by the last world leader because it has become a refuge for the Jewish people, escaping persecution from the world leader and his government. You see, the Bible tells us that in this tribulation people, the Jewish people will find refuge in the wilderness. Revelation chapter 12, verse 6 says, "Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her 1,260 days. And where is this going to be? Well, I think it's going to be in this region of what you could say, this region of Bozra slash Petra. Again, these places are only 45 miles from each other. In this whole region of what is today modern day Jordan, there will be a huge number of refugees, Jewish refugees from Israel. And in his fury, when the world leader turns his attention to that area to attack them, look at what happens here. Jeremiah chapter 49, verses 13 and 14. "For I have sworn by myself, says the Lord, that Bozra shall become a desolation, a reproach, a waste, and a curse, and all its cities shall be a perpetual waste. I have heard a message from the Lord, and an ambassador has been sent to the nations. Gather together, come against her, and rise up to battle." There's going to be a great battle at Bozra. Now, if you wanted to say Bozra slash Petra, you certainly could. Again, they're not far from each other. And then Jeremiah chapter 49, starting at verse 20. "Therefore, hear the counsel of the Lord that he has taken against Edom." Again, Bozra, Petra, the ancient lands of the Edomites. "And his purposes that he has proposed against the inhabitants of Teman," again in that region. "Surely the least of the flock shall draw them out. Surely he shall make their dwelling places desolate with them. The earth shakes at the noise of their fall. At the cry, its noise is heard at the Red Sea. Behold, he shall come up and fly like the eagle and spread his wings over Bozra. The heart of the mighty men of Edom in that day shall be like the heart of a woman in birth pangs." Again, God will come and spread his wings over Bozra. And then one other place to look at. Isaiah chapter 34, verses 5 and 6. "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Indeed, it shall come down on Edom and on the people of my curse for judgment. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made overflowing with fatness, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozra and a great slaughter in the land of Edom." God comes and defends the Jewish people, these refugees in Bozra slash Petra who are attacked in that day, and there's a great devastation. Now, after that, Jesus goes from Bozra to the valley of Jezreel, where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. Now, why do I say that the battle in Bozra, saving these refugees, comes first? Because of passages like Isaiah 63, starting at verse 1. Look at this, Isaiah 63, starting at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? This one is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my fury and brought down their strength to the earth. In other words, when Jesus comes to the battlefield at Armageddon, he's coming from Bozrah, from Edom. And it's fulfilled, as it says in Isaiah 34:8, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Or as it says in Habakkuk 3:13, you went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. Or you could turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Or Zechariah 14, starting at verse 12. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. Wow. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone who will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Joel chapter 3, starting at verse 12. Let the nations be wakened and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So here's the way I conceive it. Now, I'll give you an alternative to this at the end. But the nations gather at the Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. Jerusalem is attacked. Jesus Christ comes in glory. First goes to Bozrah/Petra, defends the people there, comes to Armageddon, triumphs over them in glory. And then finally, point seven, after the victory at Armageddon, Jesus comes in victory to the Mount of Olives, Jerusalem. Look at this in Joel chapter 3, starting at verse 14. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion. Now check that out. Those first few verses spoke of, I believe, the battle at the Valley of Jezreel, Armageddon. But then immediately afterwards, the Lord will also roar from Zion, that's Jerusalem, and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Jesus Christ will stand in victory at the Mount of Olives, and that mountain will split in two, as it says in Zechariah chapter 14. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall be moved towards the north and half of it towards the south. And God will defend Jerusalem and utterly destroy the nations that have come against them. Look at this in Zechariah chapter 12, starting at verse 7. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Well, then what happens after that? Jesus Christ will establish his global earthly kingdom on earth centered at Jerusalem. The nations will be divided. You'll have the judgment between the sheep and the goats. That'll happen in that day. And at the end of it all, Jesus Christ will rule and reign over this earth in power and glory for 1,000 years. The 1,000 years will not mark the end of his reign. As the prophet Handel said, he shall reign forever and ever. That was a joke. Handel wasn't a prophet, but you get the idea. The reign of Jesus Christ never ends, but there's a defined 1,000-year period in which God is doing something very special on the earth. And then following that 1,000 years will come the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. And then we have eternity future. That spans the view of future things. Now let me run down this proposed scenario, and then I'll suggest to you an alternative to that in just a moment. But here's the proposed order of second coming events. Number one, the army from the global confederation led by a coming world leader gathers at Armageddon, the valley of Jezreel in central Israel. That's number one. Number two, Jerusalem's attacked. Half the city's taken captive by those who are enemies of God, his Messiah, and the people of Israel. Number three, Israel turns to their Messiah in faith and repentance, confessing their sins. Number four, Jesus Christ returns in glory from heaven to earth, accompanied by cosmic upheaval and armies in heaven. Number five, the returning Jesus first comes to Bozra and defends the Jewish people. And if you wanted to say Bozra/Petra, that's absolutely fine. Number six, Jesus goes from Bozra to the Valley of Jezreel where the Battle of Armageddon takes place. And then number seven, after the victory at Armageddon, Jesus comes in victory to the Mount of Olives, that is Jerusalem. I think that's beautiful. Now, let me suggest to you a possible variation on this. Someone might say that the attack and conquest and occupation of Jerusalem happens sometime before this. That maybe those refugees in Bozra/Petra have been there quite some time because Jerusalem was attacked severely, you know, in a very disruptive way, much before this. So you could say that months before this, Jerusalem's attacked, the refugees go off to Bozra/Petra, and then the cycle would begin starting where it could have been. Then at the very end, this global army gathers at Armageddon, the Valley of Jezreel. Then Israel turns to their Messiah in faith and repentance. Then Jesus Christ returns in glory. Then he comes first to Bozra. Then he comes to Armageddon. And then finally to the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem. I could see, you could, I think, make a plausible scenario either way with that. But to me, this makes sense of the actual passages that speak of what's going to happen at the glorious return of Jesus Christ. So, shall we review? First, Jesus Christ catches away his church. Second, a time of great calamity on the earth with these multitude of judgments from God and the emergence of a global world leader. Then the events as I laid them out here, this attack, gathering of armies there at the Valley of Jezreel, the attack of Jerusalem, Israel turning to their Messiah, Jesus returning in glory, going first to Basra, then to Jezreel or Armageddon, then after Armageddon to the Mount of Olives. And then after that, the judgment of the nations, the thousand-year millennium, the final great white throne judgment. And then after that, I love it in the book of Revelation, after all of that happens, God looks out on the eternal state and he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Yeah, it blows my mind to think that God may start up something new after all that. Why not? Why not start? We have a definable plan of the ages. From eternity past to eternity future. From Genesis to Revelation chapter 2. We have a definable plan of the ages. Who knows that after this plan is all completed and God says, "I make all things new," that he's not going to embark on a new plan of the ages meant to teach the universe something new, something that you and I may have a different role in altogether. Maybe what we know as angelic beings are beings that had a role in a previous plan of the ages that we know little about. All right, that's kind of a hand grenade just to kind of throw down there in the middle. But why not? Why not? I mean, after all, God has all eternity to work out his plan of the ages. But we can see what we can see from the scriptures and be grateful for that. Okay, here's what we're going to do. We're going to take a break now. Let's take a good, healthy 5-minute break. Now, this second part is where we're going to kind of do some Bible survey. And so we're going to consider this evening the book of Revelation. So what I'm going to give you is really a relatively brief survey of the book of Revelation. Then we're going to take time out, of course, for your questions. Remember the phone number for questions, which is up on the screen right there. So you can get that out, and then Zach will come on up, and we'll deal with the questions afterwards. First thing I want to let you know about the book of Revelation is a pet peeve. I really shouldn't say this because some of you are going to do this just to annoy me. Don't call it the book of Revelations. Oh, it gets under my skin. It's the book of Revelation, or if you want to be a little quirky, you can call it the Apocalypse. That's okay too. That's kind of the more class. But the book of Revelations or Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. Okay, so that's that. So it's just a little pet peeve there, but again, I know. Like any one of my kids would love to come up to me now and just start doing the thing that'll annoy Dad. The book of Revelation, one of the powerful and unique things about it is simply this, is that it is the book in the New Testament that is most connected to the Old Testament. The book of Revelation has more than 500 allusions to the Old Testament. And 278 out of its 404 verses make some kind of reference to the Old Testament. You could say that 70% of the verses of the book of Revelation make some kind of reference to the Old Testament. That's staggering. That's huge. So this is a book that you can really only properly understand in the context of having a good understanding of the Old Testament as well. Now, the book of Revelation is laid out in three sort of segments, which are revealed to us just in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. I can read this to you. The revelation, not chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to the word of God, to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all the things that he saw. Now, here, in this very introduction to it, it shows us that he sent and signified it by an angel. And here he speaks about what the idea of the book is later on here in verse, write the things, 19. There we go, Revelation 1:19. This dramatic introduction of Jesus. Jesus tells him, write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. Now, this gives you a very handy outline for the book of Revelation, which you see on the chart that's right before you. And the first area is just dealing, of course, with the things which you have seen. That has to do with the vision of Jesus that John had in chapter 1. So chapter 1 deals with the things which you have seen from John's perspective. Again, John writing this book late in the first century. People speculate the year 95, 96. John writes this book late in the first century, an exile on the Isle of Patmos. I have enjoyed the suggestion that maybe John was not there because he was persecuted. Maybe John went there to minister to the prisoners on Patmos. Well, whatever, that's a suggestion, I suppose. But he's there on the island of Patmos. He has this amazing vision described in chapter 1. And Jesus tells him, you saw it there in verse 19, I'm going to talk to you about the things which you have seen. That's chapter 1. The things which are, that's the things of John's present day, chapters 2 and 3, the churches of his day, and of the things which will take place after this. That begins chapter 4 to the end of the book of Revelation. So you have this very handy way of dividing the book. Chapter 1, the things which you have seen. Chapter 2, the things which are. Now, when you're talking about the things which are there, you're talking about the letters written to the seven churches. You can see on the slide or on your handout this map of the ancient Roman Empire. And in this area, you have this area known as Asia Minor, where the red is there in the middle. There are the seven churches of Revelation marked there. And what's interesting is that Jesus addresses them in this order that kind of goes in this clockwise shape, starting with the church of Ephesus, describing the different churches, ending with the church there of Laodicea. So it just goes in this circle of these seven churches there in this area of Asia Minor. Now, there's an interesting idea here that Jesus was speaking on more than one level. Obviously, he was speaking to literal churches of that literal time that needed to hear a literal message, and that's why these were being written. But then there's a second aspect to this, that there's a sense in which the outworking of this in general outline, you got to make sure you don't consider this to be too specific, but in general outline, it indicates a course of human history, of church history, you'd say, from the time of the apostles to the time of the very end. And I think that there's some validity of that. You also see in the handouts that we gave you that you have these seven churches, the cities of the seven churches of the apocalypse. That's a handout that gives you a little bit of background historically to each one of those seven churches there: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But in this larger section of the things that'll take place after this, So you have the things which John saw, chapter 1, the things of his present day, the churches that existed at that time. Then chapter 4 deals with the things that'll take place with after these things. And actually, it's really not difficult to see this. In chapter 4, verse 1, it reads, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." And so here it's just talking about the very same phrasing, the things that will take place after this. At the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, it says, "And I will show you the things which must take place after this." It's using the same phrasing in the original language. Chapter 4 through chapter 22 describe things that were yet future in John's day. I would say that largely in our own day, they're still future. Chapters 4 and 5, this exalted vision of the Lamb of God at the throne of God. Then you have this section in the middle, chapters 6 through 18, where you have this description of the great tribulation, this outpouring of the judgment of God, expressed in seven seals, seven trumpets, and then seven bowls. In the middle there, you have a section of various prophecies of the end, chapters 12, 13, and 14. But in the main, you have the judgment of God expressed in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. Then chapter 19, you have the second coming of Jesus, which we talked about in some detail in our first section. Chapter 20 focuses on the millennium. And then chapters 21 and 22 about heaven, the new heavens, the new earth, eternity, future. I mean, really, that's the basic outline. And the book of Revelation will go as deep as you want to go into it, as understanding it, but just in the broad parameters for how it's laid out, that kind of gives you some room to navigate in the midst of it. There is something I did want to show you specifically, and again, it's on the handout, and we'll put it up on the screen. The suggested interrelations of the seals, trumpets, and bowls. This is something that has been, intriguing to a lot of people. You have seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, and seven bowl judgments. Again, each one of these are describing, in some sense, the great calamity that God will pour out on the earth during this period that we call the Great Tribulation. All right, here's kind of the question. How do we understand the chronological relationship between the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls? Are they just sequential? I mean, that's kind of how it most immediately reads to our minds, a Western mind, just reading the text. You have seven seals, then you have seven trumpets, then you have seven bowls. That's one way to think of it. Another way to think of it is expressed kind of on this chart at the very bottom part, where somebody would say, no, actually, you have seven seals, but the seventh seal comprehends all the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet comprehends all the seven bowls. And so it's all in one unit, just kind of in sort of a funny arrangement like that. But I'll give you my favored take on this. Look, and I can't say any of this absolutely. These are just different ways of approaching this. My understanding of this is that in a very Hebraic way, it's repeating the story. So you have seven seals, and then on top of them, seven trumpets, and then on top of them, seven bowls. In other words, it's like this. You read almost to the end of the seven seals, and you feel like, that's it, it's going to end, Christ is going to return, and then you have a reset. And then you walk through seven trumpets, and you get almost to the seventh trumpet, and you're like, all right, now it's going to end, Jesus is going to return to glory, no. And then you have a reset, and you go back, and you have seven bowls. And the reason why I find this, again, this is somewhat subjective, I think, I think, number one, it's a very Hebraic way of telling a story, to tell it again and fill in more details, to tell it a third time and fill in more details. But it's not just a very Hebraic way of telling a story. It also builds an anticipation of bringing us up to the brink and then backing off. Bringing us up to the brink and then backing off, and then bringing us up to the brink. And then finally, when we get to Revelation chapter 19, it's all over. I mean, Jesus Christ returns in glory. I think it's a way of illustrating the long-suffering and patience of God. As if God himself is saying, I am giving humanity as much time as possible. I'm not going to pull the plug, so to speak, on all of this until the very, very latest point. I'm not growing impatient. I'm doing this at the proper time and giving humanity all the time that we possibly can give. That's the way I kind of seeing it lay out in the bowls, the trumpets, and then before that, the seal judgments. But again, this basic understanding of the layout of the book of Revelation isn't too difficult. The real challenge in Revelation has to do with the obvious signs that are presented in it. Many things are presented in Revelation as signs. In other words, not to be taken literally, they're given to us as signs. Matter of fact, that's said in the very first verse. I read it to you before. I don't mind reading it again. Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. Signified means it's communicating in signs. But here's the thing. The signs represent things that will really happen. I view with caution those who approach the book of Revelation, and after careful study, they say, well, the only thing we need to know from the book of Revelation is Jesus wins. Now, look, let's be clear. That is the big point. We're not trying to deny that at all, but there is more that we can learn and understand other than just that great overarching truth. It's a book that's meant to make us watch and be ready. And it is, of course, the only book in the Bible that promises a blessing for those who read and understand it. And so that is worthy just in itself for us to approach. So we don't need to be afraid of the book of Revelation. There's good Bible resources out there to help you understand the book of Revelation, but understanding just a little bit about how it's arranged, how it's laid out, can help you as you approach it. One other thing to say. We know that the Bible is written in seven different genres of literature. One genre of literature of the Bible is called narrative. It just tells a story. Most of the book of Genesis is just narrative. It's telling the story of Adam and Eve. It's telling the story of Abraham. It's telling the story of Isaac, the story of Jacob. Okay, we get that. There's other genre of literature in the Old Testament and the New Testament of the poetic. Psalms, Proverbs, the book of Job, they're written in a poetic style, and we understand that. There is a genre of Old Testament literature, if you want to use that phrase, that's known as the apocalyptic. It's mainly having to do with the prophetic things, mainly having to do with the end times, with eschatology, the final things. It's been said that the book of Revelation is written in the apocalyptic genre. And I would say that in the main part, I agree. That's not a difficulty. You can see a lot of similarity between many passages in the book of Revelation compared to some of the passages from Joel and Zechariah and Habakkuk and other places that we've read from in the Old Testament today. Okay, there is the idea of the apocalyptic genre of literature, and you can say that Revelation fits in that. Here's part of the difficulty. Some people define the idea of the apocalyptic genre of literature in such an extreme cartoonish way that it has no connection with things that will actually happen. And so I would just say, as long as we have a good understanding of what's meant by the apocalyptic genre of literature, and off the top of my head, I would define the apocalyptic genre of literature as communicating prophetic truth with vivid images, sometimes hyperbole, maybe sometimes exaggeration, as you might find in poetry and stuff, but nevertheless reflecting real things that are going to happen on a real earth. As long as we keep that anchor point, I think we'll be fine for understanding the book of Revelation.